through. She coaches me. We have 800 miles to drive home and then the conference is over, and that gives her 800 miles to correct my mistake. There's barely enough time sometimes. But we are very, very thankful to be with you. I am wearing my name tag. My coat is hiding it. I'd like everyone to know that Ruth and I are the soul of legality. And any sisters who aren't wearing their name tags tomorrow, my wife will assume that they are ashamed of their names, and she will give them a name for the day. It usually starts out with Jezebel and works on down from there. And I ought to do the same thing for men who don't wear theirs. We could start with Judas, don't you think? That would be appropriate. So if you wear the tag, then people like myself who haven't seen you for a long time can pretend we know you. Oh, Ken, old friend, you know. It's just one of those natural good things. One of the things we like about this conference. Mine hangs crooked, so you button the coat and let it stand at that. But I've really got it on. But we are delighted to be with you for this particular time. Glad to be with Mr. Cochran again. Last time he and I worked together at a conference, he was preaching and I was running the fun and games. Ah, what a time it was. Nice to see them again. And nice to see all of you too. Praise the Lord. I have put together a little brochure which has been out there in the lobby. It's just a little thing that outlines 5 messages. 5 is the number I expect to deliver. If something hits me hard and I collapse, somebody else can give 1 or 2 of them. Whatever the case happens to be, I brought along a number of them. Don't use them for stuffing open the door and stuff like that, because that kind of kills the effect of them. But they give you just an idea of where I'm heading. I'm going to read in a couple of minutes Psalm 62, and then having read Psalm 62, I would like to talk a little bit about this matter of living spiritually in an age of crisis. And you know, Dick has left that fly here. You'd think he would have taken his pet with him, wouldn't you think that? Well, anyhow, I never worry much about those things. I swallowed one night, too. And afterwards, a medical friend of mine said, you know, they're almost pure protein. But I found out running around trying to snap them up the next day at the screen door was hard work. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for an opportunity to be together and think about spiritual things together. We do love to hear songs about Jesus, love to hear about what he means to us. And in our hearts, we know that he has provided for us graciously above anything we could have asked or expected. We thank you. Thank you for the brothers and sisters who labor for this conference and for the fellowship you give us together. And we pray that you direct us tonight and encourage us in your will and testimony and help us to grow in spiritual reality for the glory of God. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The scripture I'm reading is Psalm 62. Psalm 62. It sets the background for the concept of spiritual living in times of crisis. Tonight I'll talk with you about what times of crisis are and what they happen to boil down to, and then in my subsequent messages I will take principles that help us to live in those times. But let me read Psalm 62 first of all. David says, "Truly my soul waits upon God, from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you imagine mischief against the man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall you be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. It's an interesting psalm. David begins it in verses 1 and 2 with a powerful word of testimony, what God means to him. He continues that in verses 3 and 4 by telling a little bit about the difficulties that beset him and the enemies that are all around him. He moves out of that in verses 5 and 7 and challenges us to depend upon God for the deliverance and help we need in whatever circumstance faces us. He comes back in verses 8 through 10 to exhort us to holiness and to yieldness to God. And finally, in the last two verses, gives a really strong affirmation of what it means to belong to God. What he's saying is that no matter how great the crisis or difficulty is, God is adequate for it. And I, as God's man, want to live spiritually through it. Now, I'm not one of those doomsday preachers. I think the Lord is coming. I'm not about ready to give up on what he's doing. I like to hear of people being saved and churches being built. I get weary of hearing about churches blowing up, but I get tired. I'm glad to hear of where people are saved and God's work is done. And God is doing a lot of remarkable things in the world today. I personally believe the Lord's coming is near. I don't set dates on it. I just kind of believe it, that's all. But if you suddenly hear that I'm gone and the Lord still hasn't come yet, don't give up your faith. Don't pin it on me. Pin it on the Lord. But whatever the circumstance happens to be, there are plenty of crises in the world in which we live. Plenty of difficulties. And by crisis, I define a situation which is essentially life or existence threatening. I define it in my notes, maybe better than that or maybe worse. But something that threatens a major life dependency, we define that as a crisis. If you're having guests for dinner and you discover that the ice cream is too hard to dip, that is not a crisis. You put it in the oven for 10 minutes at 340 degrees and you will dip it flawlessly. Likewise, if you bake a cherry pie like my wife did a few weeks ago that has no sugar in it, you don't define that as a crisis. It was delicious. I would like to tell you, I was happy to eat it. You don't define that as a crisis. You simply say to your friends, in the interest of your diabetic situation, we have prepared a special pie for you. That's not a crisis. And a lot of other times we think things are crises that are really not. But as I mentioned in my notes, what may be a major crisis to you might not affect me so much. And vice versa might be true. But generally speaking, anything that threatens a major life dependency is a crisis. A drawing together of points where things are locked in a vital, vigorous situation. And if you lose, you can lose everything. And if you win, you come out with a kind of a triumphant note along those lines. The crisis can be a home falling apart. It can be an assembly where the people bite and devour one another after the Galatians 5 pattern. The crisis can be an individual confrontation along some line of some group or whatnot that hates what you're doing. I can't define what they all are, but I kind of know how it goes. If you're going to teen camp in the summer, a crisis can be finding that the person you thought would go to the final banquet with you is not going to go with you at all. That happens. That's a crisis that happens sometimes. Never happened to me. I never went to teen camp. And I never wanted to take anybody to the final banquet anyway. A fellow said to me once, he looked like he was going to die sitting up at the Bible camp in New York State. He looked like he might die at any moment. And he said, well, so-and-so, she was waiting to see if somebody else would take her before she'd ask, you know, one of those things. And I said, you're not going to kill yourself. He said, I might. Well, he didn't. And I didn't make fun of his problems either because he might have. You never can tell. He might have left a note and said, Taylor made fun of me. I'm shooting myself. It's hard to tell what might have happened. But I don't mean to trivialize the idea, but there are plenty of problems, political and societal and theological and personal, that become threats to major life dependency for us. And that's where David was. He's surrounded by evil people who talk nicely to him, but plan his destruction. They only want to take him away from the kingship, and they delight in lies to do it. It's hard to tell. But the concept is that God gives him the ability to live through the crisis and to live through it as a spiritual person. Living spiritually doesn't mean that you're always going around with a giggly little smile on your face and denying that there's anything wrong. Living spiritually is living through the time of difficulty as a child of God. And sometimes they cry, and sometimes they moan. and sometimes they laugh. But the one thing that's dominant to them is that they know the Lord, and the Lord knows them, and they enjoy the relationship that God has given. So that's what I'm working with, living spiritually in a time of crisis. Tonight I'm defining that crisis thing because I'm calling to your attention five biblical passages. I obviously am not going to look at them very long. If you don't know why it's obvious, you should be able to figure it out by now. But I will cite five biblical passages that help us to understand what the crisis kind of a concept is. And then you can pick up on your own circumstances the light may be the case. I should tell you that I'm here all week, and I'm always glad to discuss crises that other people are having. If they don't mind, well, if they want to discuss them with me, I seem to be the sort of person who doesn't encourage great confidence along those lines. I'm around all week, and if you face some particular crisis, I'm always happy to talk about it or to pray about it, as the case might be. I usually hang around the lobby over at the inn a good bit of the time, just so people will know where I am. I'm looking for free ice cream and other things that show up along that line. I listen very well to the crisis if it's presented with a milkshake. But whatever the case happens, I'm smiling. Whatever the case happens to be, here are five biblical passages that help us to define the crisis situation. The first one is found in Numbers 25. My notes say evening, but that should be event. Numbers 25. Numbers 25, the children of Israel just survived the attempt of Balak to get Balaam to curse them. Balaam couldn't curse them because God already blessed them. But Balaam is a traitor to the cause of God that he professes to serve. And we discover in Numbers 25 and later scriptures that Balaam did something worse than cursing them. He persuaded the Moabites to give their daughters to the children of Israel and to carry the false gods of Moab into the camp of the Israeli people. Numbers 25 and verse 1, Israel stayed in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people that eat and bowed down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The chapter is a grisly sort of chapter, but it is an enormous crisis because the people of God have been brought into a place where the enemy has deceived them as to what God wants them to be and what God wants them to do. God had given them powerful deliverance, and in their feeling of victory in that deliverance, they had forgotten exactly what God had said when he said they were to be a peculiar people set apart to him alone. And it wasn't just that a few of them went out and married people from another country. It's the fact that they brought the gods and the pagan religions of that country and made them part of their culture too. The crisis was a present amalgamation of Israelitish faith and the Old Testament truth that God had given. When the enemy has deceived us to where we can no longer recognize the truth clearly, that's the time of crisis. We live in that in the theological world today in areas that I can't particularize very well tonight. But there's an enormous amount of confusion in our society about simple things like what it takes to be saved. An enormous amount of confusion. And sometimes teachers who go contrary to Scripture show up in all sorts of places and allow us to think that you can be saved by almost any number of means, whereas the Scripture tells us clearly that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. There is no other source of eternal life, no other source of pleasing God, but faith in God's Son. We are made right with God through belief on Him. But the enemy likes to challenge that and presents all kinds of other things in our society, and I can't particularize them tonight. I'm sorry to tell you what I can't do, but I can't do it tonight. But they are around us on just about every quarter and every corner. The concept here is that it's a time of crisis when the enemy deceives the people of God into forgetting that they're really God's people. And sometimes in our fellowships that happens too. You know, forgive me for saying it this way, but that's why we yell and shout at each other. I don't mean preaching. Shouting and preaching is legitimate. As I yell and shout, it never happens in your meetings, I know, but it sometimes has happened in our meeting, in the business meeting. In the business meeting, someone will say, well, I think it'd be nice if we made the doors round and the people could come in and we look at him and say, you're stupid, crazy, nuts. There must be a better way to tell a brother that he's wrong than that. Something like, Perhaps you haven't really considered the difficulty with sliding
or something like that. And I know you don't have to exactly speak that way, but a lot of times the enemy deceives us as to whom we are and what we ought to be. And that's why we act sometimes very much like the world about us does. And that was the danger with Israel. But in their acting with the world about them so completely, they were losing the blessing and the pleasure of God. Something had to be done. Something would be done. God would judge and men would judge too. But whatever the enemy deceives us about who we are or what we should be, that's the time of crisis. The second biblical passage is Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, with regard to the sin of Achan. A lot of us know the general principles of that. Achan took something that was supposed to be devoted to God, and he kept it for himself. And when Israel went out to fight the little town of Ai, they took a drubbing after they'd won a victory just shortly before that. And so the Lord revealed to Joshua that someone had taken something that he shouldn't have. He'd stolen, he'd sinned against God and his people. And in verse 16, we read how Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah and the family of Zarahites, and brought the family of Zarahites, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give I pray thee glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me. I want to give you just a kind of a point of academic advice when you're reading verses 17 and 18, you have all those names, read them as fast as you can, and nobody will know if you are right or wrong. That's true in Chronicles and other passages too, just go through them quickly, and most people think you studied a long time to say them like that. And here you just said them because that's what it looked like to you. And of course, if Zerah comes out sounding like Peter, people will wonder. But whatever the case happens to be, Joshua says, you sinned. Now what I want you to do is to come before God and his people, and don't hide it, but admit it to be what it is. What's the crisis situation? The crisis situation is when sin threatens a testimony. In your life, individually, in your life collectively, that is a crisis. When sin threatens the testimony. The first crisis I mentioned is when the enemy deceives us as to whom we are and what God wants us to be. The second crisis is when sin threatens the testimony in a life-dependency sort of way. You say the testimony can always revive itself. I suppose that we can't limit what God can do. But here's a case where one man defied God. His family apparently cooperated with him. Great judgment fell upon the camp. A great difficulty came upon the people of God. It was just simply a sin. Just a little sin. He just wanted something for himself that was supposed to be given to God. That's all. Just a little thing. But it was a wicked sin. And God was teaching a lesson at the start of this age with regard to the importance of cleanliness and holiness. When sin threatens the testimony, that's a crisis. Sometimes you see it in your life. Sometimes in the lives of others. We have to be careful how we judge and determine, but it is never a simple thing. Never a simple thing. The third passage I will look at is in Isaiah 37. I will come back to these passages almost repeatedly. I'm just sketching them tonight in the scope of what they teach us with regard to identification of Christ. So first of all, the crisis is when the enemy deceives us, so we don't know what we're supposed to do or what God expects of us. Secondly, when sin threatens the testimony. And here in Isaiah 37, you have the forces of Assyria coming up against Israel. And they come up against Israel in a powerful way, blaspheming the God of heaven. They simply say that your God can't deliver you, blaspheming the God of heaven. Verse 12, they make their challenge. They say, have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed? No. Then in verse 14, Hezekiah does these things. He received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwelt between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which has sent to reproach the living God. What's the crisis? The crisis is where testimony is attacked and where God is mocked. That's the crisis. Unfortunately, a lot of times we're so taken up with material things, we don't see the importance or significance of that in our society. But where God is reproached or God is mocked, that is an extremely difficult time. And we need to learn to live spiritually through times like that. Once in a while, somebody will say, well, if we just get up and shoot all these other people, it would save a lot of problems. That's not living spiritually. That's not living spiritually. And a lot of the other actions we take, sometimes the things we say, sometimes the things we write, are not spiritual actions either. But where the testimony is attacked and the integrity of God is at stake, that's a crisis. We need to know how to respond to those particular things. Both for the salvation of others and for the strengthening of our own selves, we need to know how to respond to those things. Too many of us, our response is to take another nap. That's the circumstance. God is being blasphemed. I just ignore it. After a while, the blasphemer will go away. There may be situations in which that's true, and there may be times that you have to do it, but that's not what I'm going to recommend through the course of the week. I'm not going to recommend a bunch of violent things either, but I'm definitely going to say that we need to do something in a time of crisis. You need to do it, one thing or another. I was out fishing a little while ago, not today, but a few days ago. One of my fishing friends saw a man on the place we were fishing who had hooked himself. If there aren't any fish biting, you might as well hook yourself. It's a lot more action than doing nothing. He hooked himself and he called my friend. He said, You have a knife. He said, I need some help. So we quickly went down to gather around him. We discovered he had hooked himself. He hooked himself vigorously so that the fish hook was embarbed in the fleshy part of the index finger. It was completely embedded. And he said, if you have a sharp knife, he said, could you cut that out? Well, there are two reasons. One is I'm not a doctor. Two is I'm not a lawyer either. And I didn't want to run the risk of lawsuits or anything like that. And I said to him, I said, I know how to do it, but I said, I'm not sure that I'm in a position where I can do it, should do it, or ought to do it. I said, I think you need to go to a hospital or to a doctor. And he said, what do you think I should do? Well, I said, we normally take the side clippers and we cut off the eye of the hook and we push it through. That's by far the best thing to do. But I'm not about to do that on somebody who might die of blood poisoning the next day and his family sue my estate. And I don't, hope you don't think I'm wicked there. I was willing to drive him to the doctor if necessary. And when I described to him what I thought the best thing to do, he almost passed out. And he said, well, he said maybe, but it wasn't going to go away. So his wife got a vehicle and we got him into it and she took him off to a doctor, presumably, and not to the morgue, but to some place where treatment you'd be given that thing. Well, you can just stand back in a time of crisis and you would say, well, he hooked himself. Anybody that dumb deserves the pain. You can do that. Or you can come around and say, let me get a grip on that. I'll jerk it out for you. You can do that. But a concept of spiritual living in a time of crisis is reacting to what the problem is in a biblically given way. And if there were no hospitals or doctors in New York State, if there were no places that could help, if there were no paramedics to assist, I've taken more than one fish hook out of me and a couple out of my children. It's more fun than not getting anything. But whatever the case is, something could have been done, but under the circumstances, the intelligent thing was to let somebody do it that knew how to do it right. So Isaiah faces a great crisis. Will they stand back and let the king of Assyria and his men blaspheme the God of heaven? Or will they do something meaningful about it? The fourth passage, I go to the book of Esther. I can only go there quickly. Esther is one of those amazing books in the scripture. If you haven't read it lately, you could read it tonight between 10:45 and 11:00. If you still have lights out on time, and you can have the satisfaction of having read this biblical book. You might not be able to sleep when you were done, but you'd have the satisfaction. In Esther chapter 3, Haman, the enemy of the Jews, persuades the king Ahasuerus to give permission that all the Jews to be killed. That's it. Chapter 3 in verse 12, in a very long verse. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman commanded on the king's lieutenants, and the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus, was written and sealed with the king's ring. And what the letter said in verse 13 was that there was permission to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month. Now, that was a little way off in time. It gave them lots of time to worry about it, because these things were done in the first month, so they could worry about it all year. But when your whole nation, your whole family, your children, everything else is threatened with a great bloodbath, that's a crisis. And when it's threatened by the dominant world power with all the forces known to us in the Western society, that's a time of crisis. So we say this, that a crisis time is when the enemy has deceived us about what we are or what God wants us to do. Crisis time when sin threatens to ruin the testimony. Crisis time when the testimony is attacked and God is mocked and blasphemed. And a crisis time when life itself is threatened, its very existence is threatened. A crisis time. And you say to yourself, well, those kind of things don't happen to us very much. That's right. We live in a slightly different age and a slightly different place. The identical things don't happen to us, but crises still happen to us. They are brought by different people and different sources, but sin and the work of the devil and the enemy are essentially the same from age to age. And if you kind of think I'm wrong on that, then just go back and tell me how many people in your local assembly engage actively in door-to-door visitation through the week. It's life-threatening, isn't it? Don't people shoot you when you do that? No, you know they don't shoot you when you do that, but a lot of us think they shoot you when you do that. Life-threatening to us. And I'm kind of smiling in a sardonic sort of way. You're not supposed to do that, but I'm like, it's just natural with me. It's the best I can do is smile in a nasty sort of way. But that's kind of the circumstances of it. We live under a life-threatening kind of a situation, in many cases, something we've manufactured ourselves. When I was selling brushes door to door, I was a terrible salesman. Among other things I've done poorly, nothing was done quite as poorly as that. But I remember the man who trained me for that job, he said, Taylor, he said, there is not a trained lion behind every door waiting to eat salespeople. He said, the worst that can happen is that people will say, get out of here and slam the door. He said, that's the worst that can happen. I said, well, maybe they would shoot you first. No, he said, they don't shoot you first. When life is threatened, that's a crisis. The last passage is in the New Testament in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5. Acts 4 and chapter 5. Here the apostolic church is threatened that if they continue to preach Jesus, they'll be thrown into jail, punished, and later even killed. And their words in chapter 4 and verse 18 are instructive to us of the nature of the problem and how they regard it. They were called before the group, verse 18, and commanded not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And that truth is also seen over in chapter 5, after verse 28. We commanded you not to teach in this name, verse 28. Peter says in verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than man. A time of crisis, when the gospel is jeopardized, and when the testimony is threatened with being discontinued. Well, you may say, as I said a few moments ago, that there are a lot of other crises. You may have a crisis in health. I can't know all those things. There may be a crisis in a marriage. There may be a crisis in any number of other areas in life. But these are representative of the sort of things that make life miserable. When the enemy deceives us, when sin threatens us, when the testimony of God is attacked, when life is threatened, when the gospel itself is subdued and spoken ill against, they are typical of the sort of things that make crises for us. And in the way in which these people of God in time past acted, we will find principles that will help us too to know how to act and react. I can't cover all the principles this week. There are some I don't even know. But I will try to cover four of them in the course of my next discussion, Not tonight, you'll be glad to learn, but I'll try to cover four of them in the course of my next discussion that become applicable whatever the crisis happens to be. Whether it's international or local or in the assembly or in your private life, in your relationship with others, whatever it happens to be, the concept is that we want to learn to live as the children of God in a time of crisis. We don't want to fall back on worldly devices and worldly means. We don't want to become sinful in thinking that sin will fight sin. We want to learn to respond as those to whom the Lord has shown himself a Savior and is precious in our lives. And whatever this particular problem happens to be, our principles will be useful when we kind of boil them out. So you can read ahead in my notes and get an idea of the things I'm going to say. It isn't all written there happily. None of the stories are there. But whatever the case happens to be, that's where I want to go. And that's what I'd like to do with you in the course of this week. I might add that in our Bible studies on the afternoons next week, we're studying the book of Jude. And Jude is not far from the crisis situation. So it's a little early to announce this, but it'd be nice to see a lot of you at the Bible readings in the afternoon. They're optional. Except for Trogdon and Cochran and myself, they're optional. And they lose their optionality for Brother Cochran and Brother Trogdon and myself. Maybe we could be optional, Jim. We just let Trogdon handle it himself. Whatever the case happens to be, we'll be working close to that sort of a crisis situation, too. So thanks for coming to Skyland. Thanks for inviting us to come. May the Lord bless us. And may he give us a great sharing with one another and a great building of one another in spiritual truth as we learn to glorify God living spiritually in crises situations. Let's pray. We thank you tonight, our Father, for your blessings, your mercy, your love to us. We thank you for your constancy. We thank you for the words of David when he said that our hope was in you. You're our rock, our salvation, our priceless treasure. We love you. We praise your name. And tonight, Lord, we pray you'd help us to learn the lessons of the Word of God that will strengthen and encourage us in daily living for the Lord Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.